Well, Father, we do indeed thank you for giving us your Spirit and for promising that you have a work that's going to be completed. We're confident in you, and we're confident that you are powerful enough and knowledgeable enough and good to be able to pull it all off. And so, Father, we want to rest in that this morning as we open your word. We want to rest in that as we come around this table, and we rest in that as we think about the various matters that are facing us personally and as a church. We love you, we praise you, we adore you. And I pray for those who may be joining us online or those who might be here for the first or second time that are still maybe trying to sort out what's going on and who Jesus is. And I pray that today might help in that particular way, and that you'd be gentle and gracious and kind to those who are in need of comfort today. We thank you that you are and that you will be, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, please. We've been studying Hebrews for over a year now, but it's been 5 weeks since our last study, so I'd like to take a few minutes to review the overall theme of the letter and remember where we left off 5 weeks ago. This letter was written to believers that were tempted to leave Christianity and to go back to Judaism with all of its ceremony and ritual and sacrifice. The author of Hebrews, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, used a basic biblical and historical outline to remind them that the whole system of Judaism, as we read about it in the Old Testament, was a road sign or a compass. That is, it all pointed to Jesus. That was the point of it all. And rather than get hung up with the road sign, get to the destination. Stop looking at the signs and the symbols. Get to the one who this all pointed to. And since Jesus is the point of it all, and he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and symbols, Jesus is better than all of it. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices and all the heroes of the faith, like Abraham and David and Samuel and Samson and Gideon and all the prophets. And why is he better than all of them? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who wraps it up. He's the one who even gives us the gift of faith. He's the one who brings it all to completion and to perfection. So chapter 13, then, is application. Like, what do we do with all this? I mean, so it's great that Jesus is better. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, it tells us how we're supposed to live. And one of the first things it says in this application chapter is that we ought to love one another. Because Jesus is who he said he is, we ought to love one another. We ought to love the people that are around us. That's characteristic of who Jesus is and should be characteristic of his people. We ought to care for one another. We ought to honor the Lord's design with regard to marriage and with sexual matters. We should live with contentment. We should not live in fear. For Jesus Christ provides everything that we need, and he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? It's marvelous truth we've been finding in this chapter. Now, we'll come back to verse 7 next week, but we're going to start in verse 8 this week and look at verses 8 through 16 as we prepare our hearts for the table this morning. It says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the first thing you notice here in verse 8 is that Jesus is the Christ. You know, I say this kind of sarcastically, but with all seriousness, Christ is not Jesus' last name. All right? Like, I'm Mark Shaw, but it's Jesus is the Christ. It means that he's the anointed one. It means that he's the Savior. It means that he's the Messiah. So we don't say it like that, but when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus is the Christ. He is the one, the anointed one, the one that everybody is looking for, whether they know it or not. Are you looking for the one? You might be, if you're single this morning, you're like, yeah, I'm looking for the one. I can tell you who he is. It's Jesus. Are you married and you're looking for the one? You're like, nope, I'm happy. No, you're looking for the one. Jesus is the one. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the bread that satisfies our hunger. He's the water that satisfies our thirst. He loves us supremely. And we should love and receive him, not for the threat of hell if we don't. Now, that was the reason that some of us came to him. But a far better reason to come to Jesus is because he is what we want. And he is what we need. And he is the way to life. The best reason to enter any relationship is not fear. I didn't say to Diane when I proposed to her, listen, marry me or I'm going to punch you in the face. No, I said, baby, do you love me? And I won't tell you the rest, but she said yes. Right? I mean, that's a good reason to enter a relationship. And Jesus loves you this morning. You ought to want to run into that relationship, you know, run into his arms and say yes to him. He's good, and he's the one. He always has been. He is and always will be all that the Bible describes him to be. In fact, in truth, he is more and even better than the Bible describes him to be. You're like, well, why don't we have more? Because we can only take so much. You know, we can only take so much. He's that much better. We're not going to believe it. He's better than the brochure. Have you ever had a situation like that where you got a brochure for something or you looked at the ad online and then you got there and you're like, wow, the pictures were better. The brochure was better. I'm going to tell you something right now. When we finally get to see Jesus face to face and our faith becomes sight, we're not going to go, bummer. I was hoping for more. No, we're going to say, wow, you know what? You sold yourself short and you were sandbagging. I mean, you're way better than we ever realized. He's the one, has been, is, always will be. A few weeks ago, Pastor Bart said to me one day, he said, I think all of our pursuits in life are our attempts to find our way back to God and the garden. To relationship and to home. And I'm like, man, that's it. That does. That sums it up right there. And Jesus is the way to God and the way back to our garden home. Now the problem is, of course, we'll take lesser things in his place. So the author goes on to say, stop being carried away. That you'll notice that in verse 9, do not be carried about or carried away with strange and various doctrines. There's all kinds of things that people listen to that carry them away from Jesus and from what is best. And the writer gives three examples here of things that carry them away. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, and you may have other things that have carried you away from Jesus. But here are three things that were carrying them away, and they do have application for us. First, he says, don't be carried away by food laws. The heart, the inner life, the real you, is not made better or worse by food. The heart, it says, is established by grace. In other words, we are helped by God, satisfied by God, delivered by God, encouraged and strengthened by the work of God's Spirit to our spirit, not by food. The NIV translates it, it has been of no value to those who eat ceremonial foods. In other words, food hasn't made them holy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if food made you holy? Holy potluck Batman. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, like, I know that some of you struggle like I do. You struggle with lust, you struggle with anger, you struggle with discouragement. And just think, if you're struggling, and all you got to do is eat a Twinkie, a holy Twinkie. Bam! You're well. I mean, wouldn't that be something? Holy food. Oh, sign me up. But theologically speaking, you see, food doesn't make any person holy or unholy. In fact, Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Stop that. And he says, which they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ, it says in verse 17. Then verse 23, these things have an appearance of wisdom. That is, you can make this sound really wise and super spiritual. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that theme, and he's saying, now, just dietary laws seem impressive. Seems like a person is really doing something, but diet alone has no value in restraining the flesh. We need the grace of Jesus. We need the help of Jesus. So go ahead and eat that bacon. That's actually in my notes. I meditated on that as we went through it. All right. Second, stop being carried away. And it's forceful. He says, do not be carried away. That's the way it says it in the New King James. But Kenneth Wee says, this is really forceful. Like, stop it. You're already being carried away by this stuff. Now, stop it. And the second example he gives is altars and sacrifices. Now, I was surprised this week to learn, I did not know this before, that the early Christians were actually referred to as atheists. Because their God was invisible. It didn't look like they had a God. The other religions, like the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks, they all had priests and temples and altars and sacrifices of one form or another. But the Christians had nothing visible in their worship. They had no buildings at the time. They had no altars. They had no visible priest. And so they were referred to as atheists. I did learn when I was in Israel a few years ago that every time one nation conquered another nation, they built their temple on top of the old temple. That's why there are temple mounds as you travel through the Middle East. When you conquered somebody, you built your temple to your God on top of their temple and their God. It was like ancient religious king of the hill. And there were layers. Like every time you beat somebody, you built on top of it. And that's how they had made their statement about who God is, and they used that as a means of proclaiming their loyalty. But the Christians believed that the ultimate sacrifice had already been made. The Christians believed that their high priest had ascended to heaven as at the right hand of God. The Christians believed that Jesus alone was the only altar that people needed. And so you look at verse 10 in our text, we have an altar from which they who serve in the earthly tent have no right to eat. That's because we have the better one. We have a living altar. Jesus is alive, friends. And we worship at the ultimate altar, who was the ultimate sacrifice. Now, they talk in the text about the Day of Atonement, and if you want to check me out on this, I'll give you the text. It's Leviticus chapter 16, everybody's favorite devotional book. Leviticus chapter 16 reminds us that on the Day of Atonement, a bull and a goat were both killed, and then the blood of the bull and the goat were taken and brought to the altar and sprinkled, and then the bodies of the bull and the goat were taken outside the camp and burnt. They were considered to be unholy and the payment for sin, so they were burned up outside the camp, the place of shame, the place of offering. The priest could not eat the symbol of the sin offering. Like, you didn't take a steak out of the bull that was offered. You sprinkled the blood, everything else went outside. Now, what a contrast with Jesus. Jesus was taken outside the city to the unholy hill of Calvary, Golgotha. And he was taken out there as a sin offering. Golgotha was a shameful, unholy, despicable place. Now, why did Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect one, allow himself to be taken outside the camp and be offered as an unholy offering? And the text tells us why. It says that because he went there to make believers holy, to sanctify us. Verse number 12, to sanctify us completely. It's not food, it's not altars, it's not animal sacrifices that make us holy. It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might receive or become the righteousness of God in him. So verse 13 says, let's go out there with him. Jesus was taken outside the camp to a shameless, despicable place. Let's get out there with him. Let's follow him out there. Let's go with him to that particular place. And you say, yeah, but that's the place of shame. And Jesus is embarrassing. Maybe. But he's the only one who can make us holy. He's the only one who can sanctify us completely. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings of our hearts. We really should go out to him. People may laugh. They may even mock, but he is who we need. Have you ever seen that poster that says, it's difficult to soar with the eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys? Now, don't point at anybody in the room here, but you know, you get the point, right? Now, if you're being mocked and made fun of because you want to get out there and be with Jesus, leave the turkeys. Because it's Jesus. It's Jesus alone that will sanctify you and make you holy. He's the one who loves you. Go outside. Step outside the walls. I don't mean the walls of religion. I don't mean the walls of the church. I mean the walls of contempt. I mean the walls that of bondage that are keeping you from him. Step outside of that. Get outside to Jesus. People might laugh, people might mock, but he's the one. He is the one. He always has been the one. He is the one right now. He always will be the one. He's the eternal life choice. There's a third example here of things that can tend to draw us away, and the author says, stop being carried away by this, and that's by empty promises. Look in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In the ESV, it says, here we have no lasting city. That's a metaphor, by the way, for the culture, the promises, and the values of Judaism and this world. If any of you are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, this is Vanity Fair. It's just a shinied up city of destruction. It's empty. It makes promises it can't keep. I remind you again this morning, and you're not going to hear this very often in very many places, but everything that this world has to offer is a sideshow. Everything this world has to offer, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I'm saying it's not ultimate. It's a sideshow. In this country right now, we have Hollywood West and Hollywood East. Hollywood West is on strike right now. They're not going to write until they get their rights. And we're all going to suffer. Restrain yourself, Mark. Just don't sin. And then we have Hollywood East also. Hollywood West is on strike. Hollywood East is woke and broke. It's a sideshow. We need an enduring city The one whose builder and maker is God. Remember what was said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It's been a long time. I'll go back. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, which has substance, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these folks who are being drawn away by empty promises of culture and everything else. He says, stop it. We're looking for an enduring city, one that lasts forever. Now, these truths do not mean that there are no sacrifices for us to offer. There are some sacrifices that the followers of Jesus should offer. You note that in your notes in verse 15. It says, the means of these sacrifices are by him. Look at that. It says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Now, we might sort of pass by that, by him part. What does that mean? Well, sometimes it might seem worn out or a bit liturgical, but we often close our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name. Right? I mean, I prayed this morning. I said that. I often pray that way, in Jesus' name. Now, why do we do that? Is that because we were taught that in Sunday school? Well, probably. But the reason is right here. Because it's by him that we pray. It's by him that we offer praise. It's by him. It's in Jesus' name. So you might say it's a worn-out phrase. I'm not using it. But it actually has some theological foundations. It's right here. We come to God through Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only mediator between people and God. We don't come to the Father through human priest. You don't get to the Father through the pastor. You don't get to the Father through the building. You don't come walking through those doors and go, oh man, now I can finally pray. No, we don't get to the Father through a building or through some sort of sacrifice. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Because of him, and in him, we offer some things. So there are three things here that are mentioned. We offer praise. Now, there's not a huge difference between praise and thanksgiving, but there is a minor one. Praise is the acknowledgement of God's attributes. Now, you might say, well, in what way is that a sacrifice? Well, we sacrifice ourselves. When we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, for example, this might be the kind of prayer we would pray. You are God. You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You are everywhere present. You are sovereign. You are perfectly good. You are perfect in all of your ways. Now, if you struggle with praise, to know how to do it, use the Psalms. The Psalms are the praise book of Israel. If you wonder why we should praise, it's because praise gets our priorities realigned. The instructions of Jesus about prayer are super helpful with this. He taught us to pray, our Father in the heavens. That recognizes his place, his omnipresence. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That gets our priorities realigned when we praise in that particular way. It's a sacrifice for us to recognize our humanity. It's a death to any thoughts of our own deity. You're like, oh, I don't claim any deity. Yes, you do. Any of you that are a know-it-all, and you know who you are making claim to deity. Those of you that plan five things for any given moment, hoping that you can fulfill them all, are trying to be omnipresent. You think omnipresence is a communicable attribute. It is not. Only God can be everywhere, not you. And you're like, right now, can he get done here? Because I got to get out of here. I got places to be. I got things to do. I got places. I overcommitted myself. That's your claim to deity. Don't get in your way. God is on the move. I'm going to stop that now. I just would meddle a little too much, but that's what praise does. Praise reminds us that there's only one omnipresent, all-knowing, everywhere present, sovereign God. And we sacrifice ourselves and our right to deity at that particular point. We're created beings. And the Creator is the source of life for all creation. Now, because we are created beings, we should also offer thanks regularly. That's, you know, what the text says. Now, depending on what translation you're looking at this morning, the end of verse 15 may read differently. There's four or five different endings to verse number 15 in various translations. Translators are uncertain about the best way to reflect the Greek with English words. The New King James that I was reading this morning says, "The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." Now, whatever words you use, that's the spirit of the text. Whatever word you might want to use, that the spirit of the text is giving thanks to God. And did you know it pleases God when you say thank you? It pleases God. Like, when you say thank you to another person, it pleases them. And if you've done something for somebody and they say thank you, I mean, it's pleasing. And God is a person, personality, and it pleases him when we say thank you. It's a form of sacrifice to acknowledge that he is the source. He is the one that provides. He's the reason that we have anything. Now, some of you are like, oh, no. The reason I have what I have is because of my ingenuity. I am a smart guy. Well, why? Because God made you that way. If you're ingenious, if you're super, you are so because God made you that way. You say, well, I'm not that smart, but I work hard. I work harder than everybody. I'll tell you, I'm a hardworking guy. Pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've been up since 4 o'clock. I did half a day of work before you preachers get out of bed. Well, that's probably true. But I will also tell you this. Why are you healthy? And why can you work? And why could you get up at 4 o'clock this morning? Other than your kid was screaming his head off and wanted a bottle. But I mean, you know, why? Because God gave that to you. That's why. It came from him. And you're like, well, I'm neither smart nor healthy, but I sure have been lucky. And why have you been lucky? Thank him. Now, there's one other sacrifice that's mentioned in verse 16, and it says this, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Good works and giving. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. God is well pleased with these actions. Doing good requires time. That's a sacrifice. Sharing requires money. That requires sacrifice. Some people would rather do good than give. And some people would rather write a check than do good. But the giving of time and resources is a sacrifice of self. Now, of course, it's always easier to give away somebody else's time and money. You know, I won't even go into that. We don't have time for it. But that's not the point. The point in this text is not to encourage somebody else to give away their time and money or get the church to do it, but it's for you to do it. It's for you to share your time and for you to share your money. Why? Because God is the source of our time and money. And because he is the source, we should share both in a spirit of gratitude. That's what makes it a sacrifice. And truthfully, I mean, if we're really honest here this morning, everything is already his anyway. Amen? I mean, it's Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. That would include everything that's in my possession as well. Everything belongs to God. But he entrusts it to our care so it becomes ours to make choices about. I'm going to use this illustration to wrap up before we come to the table. And, you know, whatever your family conviction is about allowance, by allowance I mean the giving of money to children, whatever. I'm just going to use this for an illustration. Not condoning this, not sanctifying it. I'm just telling you, this is what we did. Right or wrong, you'll have to ask Tommy. But when you give a kid an allowance, for example, the kid doesn't earn the money from an outside source. All right? It's the parents' money. But they entrust it to the kid and try to teach the kid to use it well. Now, when our boys were little, we started giving them an allowance. We also gave them, with the allowance, three jars. One jar said giving, one jar said saving, and one jar said spending. And when we gave them their allowance, we paid it to them in a way that a little bit went in each jar, so that from early on they would understand that it wasn't all theirs to, you know, buy gum or cards or whatever. That there were people they were supposed to bless out of that, and they were supposed to try to keep some and try to, you know, have some left over at the end of the day. Okay, so that's kind of the allowance. In other words, what we were saying is this: this money is from us. We do not owe it to you. We could withhold it if we want to. We are blessing you that you might not only be blessed, but bless others. Choose wisely, grasshopper. All right? Now, God is our Father. All right? He has blessed us. He's blessed us with time, with life, with resources, and with opportunities. And if we decide, you know what, it's all mine. My time, my money. We actually have missed the point of why we're here. And we have actually missed the point of where it all comes from in the first place. Choose thankful sacrifice.